We've got this message and probably one more, and then I'll wrap up the history of the church and false Christianity. As we get into the history of false Christianity, you've got to cover the history of the church. So that's what we'll be doing. And wrapping up next time, we'll get into probably the 3rd century and the 4th century and the 5th century. Can't say for sure, because as the church went down, as the church became more and more persecuted and under tribulation, it got smaller and smaller, and we understand that. So you lose sight, and it's difficult through the history of humankind, through the Dark Ages and so on, to find evidence of the true church. They were called many names, or at least they often assembled with people by various names. I'm sure some of you have heard of Albigensians and Waldensians and Ebionites and so on. Can't guarantee that all of those people who bore that name were members of the church, but the church, members of the church, often were with those people. They may have started out as those people, but how they ended up, you start reading the later history of the Waldensians, and they were Sunday keepers. Of course, if you study the recent history of the Worldwide Church of God, what would you find? You would find Sunday keepers. So that's what happens through the history of the church. You will have often God rearing up an individual who would proclaim the truth. He would study the truth, learn the truth, proclaim that truth. The church would grow, as it did with Mr. Armstrong. And then after that individual's death, often the church would veer off and be infiltrated and invaded by others, and would leave and depart from that truth. We'll see that happening in the first age of the church. As we know, the church began on Pentecost in 31 AD. And I'm sure you've all heard that the Greek word translated as church is ekklesia. If you want to spell Greek words in English, E-K-K-L-A-S-I-A. Ekklesia is the word. It was a well-known word in the Greek world, but it did not refer to anything of and by itself that had to do with religion. An ekklesia was not a religious term. Thayer's lexicon defines ekklesia as a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into some public place. In other words, an assembly. It adds further, an assembly of people convened at the public place of council for the purpose of deliberating. So, got two primary meetings. One is a more formal calling together. Danker's lexicon defines it this way, a regularly summoned legislative body. So the formal understanding of ecclesia was a gathering of those citizens called out of a city to deliberate various laws of the city, a legislative body. A more informal use of the word ecclesia in the Greek world was a select group called together for a purpose. So it may be any assembly called together for some specific purpose. We see an example of this latter, of just an informal gathering of individuals called out, over here in Acts 19, an example in Scripture of the use of the word ecclesia. Acts 19, starting verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Diana was a goddess of that time, and usually when I see a female goddess, you can usually trace her history back to Semiramis, who became Ishtar, Aphrodite, Venus, and so on and so on and so on. Diana, what she was known for was she was the huntress. She was the female goddess of the hunt. And or Artemis, you'll find in the Greek. Looked up Artemis and some of the articles there, and it was interesting in tracing Artemis back. The primary suitor that she had was Orion, which was fascinating, I thought. And it goes back to who I thought, Semiramis, because Orion was the personification of Nimrod, or the deification of Nimrod. And you have his constellation as the great hunter, and he's pictured with a bow, the constellation Orion. And if you know anything about astronomy, he has the two hunting dogs with him, Canis Major and Canis Minor. But that's for astronomy, and that's irrelevant because you don't care. So don't worry about that. That's an aside for those to throw away, if you wish. But Diana, this Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver shrines for Diana. Brought no small gain unto the craftsman, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth." So the original, if you wish, ecclesia, the group called together, were these craftsmen. Now it got to be a larger assembly than that because of what they did. But he first called together his fellow craftsmen and harangued against Paul, because he said Paul is going to teach people against our great goddess, and that's going to diminish our craft, and therefore we're not going to be able to sell silver shrines, and that cuts into our income, and therefore we got to do something about this, which is where a lot of difficulty comes from. The Pharisees, when they spoke against Jesus Christ, didn't want to stir up the Romans because they'll come and take away our place and our nation, the Roman government would. But anyway, he called together this ecclesia, this assembly of the craftsmen, who then started an uproar. Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." Those were the craftsmen. Verse 29, "And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. When Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, prevented him, didn't want him to go in. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly," the ecclesia, "was confused. And more, one, the more part knew not wherefore which they come together." And that's often like a mob. Any mob, they just see a lot of people running together and they join it because they want to be a part of the mob. But they didn't know why they're there. And that's what was happening here. Most of them didn't know why they had come together. But they started crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 34, "But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, can you picture that? For 2 hours, chanting. Some analogy or in harmony with that is people standing in the Vatican Square and crying out Viva Papa for a long, long period of time. But that's what was happening. This finally got some of the magistrates of the city area concerned. verse 39, but if this magistrate who came together, he was one of the individuals who was a leader in the city, says, but if we inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, a lawful ecclesia. We are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we can give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus said, he dismissed the assembly. So this is an example of an ecclesia, an assembly of people called together. First started out with an assembly of craftsmen, but the whole city got involved afterward. Jesus Christ elevated this term of ecclesia to mean the assembly of those that God the Father would call out of the people of this earth to be his. That's what an ecclesia is. An assembly of those whom God Most High has called together. In Matthew 16, in verse 18. This is the first place that the word ecclesia occurs in Scripture. Matthew 16, verse 18, and it's the first place that Christ uses it to refer to those that would become the church. And I say unto you, verse 18, Matthew 16, that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church, ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ elevated the term ecclesia, which was a common word among the Greeks, to refer to those that the Father would call out, and it's an assembly of those called out of a larger group, and God would call those through his Spirit who would become a part of his assembly, his church. Those whom he would call to be a part of his family, give them that opportunity. We also understand that the ecclesia of God, the church of God, was not built on Peter, which many people use, and that's one of those difficult scriptures Mr. Mendez talked about. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, people will take the fact of that statement, or try to say that that statement says that Peter is the foundation that the church is built on. That you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But as the Greek clearly shows, two different words. One is Petros, which is the word translated as Peter, and virtually every place that it is used, I couldn't find any place that it's not translated as Peter. Petros is always translated as Peter in the New Testament. But upon this rock I will build my church. Petros means Peter. We have a definition given in Scripture, but that's over here in John 1, verse 42. But it's not a definition of Petros. It's the definition of Cephas. John 1, and verse 42. Because Petros is always translated as Peter in the New Testament. But John 1, verse 42 says, Christ is speaking. Well, let's pick it up in verse 41. And first finds, and this is talking about Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, verse 40. He first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, the anointed. We have found the Messiah, coming from the Hebrew, meaning the anointed, which is the Christ, and that means the anointed. So being interpreted, Messiah from the Hebrew, being interpreted as Christos or Christ, which also means the anointed. One Hebrew, one Aramaic or Greek. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. If you wish, you shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Petros, because that's the Greek word. Every other place, Petros is translated as Peter, but here, which is by interpretation, a stone. And the word there in the Greek is Petros. So that's the only place that Petros, and it's used there as a translation of what Cephas means. A Petra, however, is totally different. Thayer's defines a Petra, which is what Christ built the church upon, which is himself. A Petra is a rock, a cliff, or a ledge, or a crag. Those are four definitions from Thayer's lexicon. A rock, a cliff, or a ledge, or a crag. If you've ever gone to Yosemite Valley and seen El Capitan, you'll see a big Petra, a huge monolithic slab of granite. That's what a Petra is. Dankers gives more definition. Bedrock is how Dankers defines Petra. A massive rock foundation is what Dankers also gives. So a Petra is a cliff, ledge, or crag, bedrock, massive rock foundation. The solid rock for a foundation. You'll find that over here in Matthew chapter 7. And I'm sure you all remember the analogy that Christ gave about building your house on a rock. You don't build it on a stone because that's not enough. You build it on a rock or a massive rock foundation. Over here in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock, on a Petra, not a Petros. Jesus Christ is the solid slab, rock, crag, foundation, as opposed to sand. Now, in Scripture, you're going to have two different analogies used of Jesus Christ. Don't get them mixed up. One is he is a foundation, which is a rock, which is a large slab that is secure. The other analogy is he's a cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone was the first stone laid, usually larger than the other building stones. The chief cornerstone was the first stone laid, and all the others were laid around it on the foundation. So, one analogy, he's the foundation. Another analogy, he's the cornerstone. He is both. But one analogy is about one thing, and the other is about something else. So don't try and get those mixed up. Well, how can he be the chief cornerstone and the foundation? Because there were, what does it say? Who's the foundation when it talks about the chief cornerstone? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay. So don't get those mixed up. One analogy is he's the foundation. The other analogy is he is the chief cornerstone. Two different analogies, which have two different meanings. What we'll examine today as we study more about the church, the ecclesia of God, is how that ecclesia, that assembly, got diluted, got watered down, got infiltrated, and it became less pure, if you wish, and eventually became the false church, because true believers were forced out. In 31 AD, there was only one ecclesia, and that was God's. In 31 AD, there was only one church. It bore the name Church of God, as Jesus said it would. Over here in John 17. John 17 and verse 11. This is on the night of the Passover, when Jesus taught his disciples many things, and it was actually in his prayer that he was praying to his Father before they left. Verse 11 says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Christ asked and prayed that the people that God would call out of this world would be kept in his own name. Therefore, it is the church of God. "Those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And that is what God wants, oneness. Sadly today, those who are members of the church of God are scattered in many organizations. God does not want that. And it will not be that way in the kingdom. So guess what? Something's going to happen between now and then to turn that around. That's God's hand. We've got to have a deep love for God and love for one another. That's what divides too often, is looking down on others, and that shouldn't be. But the name, the official name of the church that you'll find in Scripture is the Church of God. That's why we've always had Church of God in the corporate title, if you wish. And please understand, corporations are not the church. You do understand that. Corporations are not the church. They are corporations. They are not the church. Acts 20, verse 28. There are 12 places in the New Testament that the term church or churches of God is used. Acts 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian congregation. And he says, "Take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church, the ecclesia of God, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Those people that God has called together to become one, feed them. Because God has made you overseers over them to teach his way of life to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, part of a standard greeting that Paul has when he speaks to different congregations. It says, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth," that assembly of God's people that is at Corinth. So that's the ecclesia of God, the church of God at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, which is an important passage because of what it says here. 1 Corinthians 10, 32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews," one group, "nor to the Gentiles," another group, "nor to the church of God," a third group. He's talking about different groups of people, one Jews, one Gentiles, and then the church of God. So the church of God is that name of that group that God has called together. Now, were there Jews in the church of God? Yes. Were there Gentiles in the church of God? Yes. So, three distinct groups though. Jews, different than the church of God. Gentiles, different than the church of God. Church of God is called together by God, and they believe the same thing as we covered the last time. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. This is in a passage. He's talking about hair length here. We won't get into that. That's a different subject. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches, plural, of God. So none of the congregations, none of the assemblies, none of those who form a group opposed to Jews, Gentiles, none of the churches of God have any such custom other than what is discussed here in the first part of chapter 11. A woman's hair length should look like a woman, and a man's hair length should look like a man. How long that is, we don't get into that. Okay. If a person is being led by God's Spirit and they're seeking to do what's right in God's sight, then they're going to understand. Now, this goes back to Mobile, Alabama, so this goes back a long time. Did I tell you about the young man I baptized? He was, when we first, and I visited him, Mobile, Alabama, he and his wife, he had longer hair than his wife. And she had nice long hair. But his hair was really nice looking. I mean, it was black and shiny, and it really looked great on a woman. But they were both knowledgeable. They understood a great deal. And after 2 hours, they asked if they could come to church. And I said yes, because they were ready to come to church. But I told him, you may want to get your hair cut, because then we went through the scriptures. And so he cut his hair. When he came to services, his hair, at that time, this was in the mid-80s. Hair styles were fuller for men, you know. His hair was where I would want to get a haircut. You know, if my hair gets that long, I don't have to worry about it anymore. But if your hair would get that long, I would say, well, I need to get a haircut. But that's where he had come from, hanging down his back, to pretty sharp. I had no problems with it whatsoever. And eventually I baptized him, and I announced in services that I had baptized him. And right after services, this little old lady came up to him. I didn't know about this, but he came directly to me after she talked. She said, Mr. Moody baptized you with hair like that? Oh. I just had to hang my head when he told me. Because he came and said, Mr. Moody, is my hair still too long? I said, your hair is where I myself would probably want to get a haircut if it was me. But it's fine. The next week he came back and was even shorter. So he just had a really fine attitude. I was amazed, but I was hung my head about the little old lady. The churches of God have no such custom. Okay. Verse 22, same chapter. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? Official name of the body that we are in, the church of God. Now, I'll not go through all 12. I will give you the other 7 if you want to take them down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 1. That's where he speaks again to the church of God at Corinth. And Galatians 1, 13. 1 Timothy 3, 5. 1 Timothy 3, 15. That is the phrase where it says, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So it adds the word living there, but it's the church of the living God, the church of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. And that's where he talks to the Church of God at Thessalonica. There is one place that Churches of Christ is used by Paul, and that's in Romans 16:16. But this is the only departure from the standard name Paul uses to refer to the church. It emphasizes that those assemblies that Jesus Christ is the head of, and the church is his body. You see that over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So the churches of Christ, not the official name, but it does emphasize that Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, and the church is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So if you want to have churches of Christ, there are 12 times that it says churches are Church of God. So that is the official title. There are other references if you wish, but that's the only other one other than the Church of God. Today, there's still only one Church of God. Now, before you get all bent out of shape, and Jesus Christ is still the living head of that church. As Mr. Armstrong taught, and it took me a while to understand what he was talking about, the Church of God is a spiritual organism. It is not a corporate entity. Corporate entities are formed by members of the church to do business in the United States. I started out in the radio Church of God. In 1969, it was changed to the Worldwide Church of God. Then we were in the United Church of God, and now we're in the Church of God and Worldwide. Those are all corporations. There are other churches of God that have been around as well since the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God. Every organization has members of the Church of God in it. Understand that. In other words, there are converted people in all, and there are unconverted people in all. Only God the Father knows how many and who. To be in the Church of God, that spiritual organism that is the church, just because a person occupies a seat in a congregation of any Church of God doesn't make them a member of the church. Even if they're baptized, it doesn't make them a member of the church. Because what makes a person a member of the church is to be a recipient of God's Spirit, which is the same as Christ's Spirit, because the Spirit is the same. Romans chapter 8. And verse 9. But you are not all in flesh, scratch the, it's not in the original Greek, but in spirit, again, the is not, definite article is not there. You are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, which is the same Spirit as the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He's not a Christian. To be in the Church of God, to be a Christian, we must have the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, in us. But further, to be living lives pleasing to God, we must be seeking to be led by God's Spirit, not just have it. Because remember the parable of the pounds and talents. That individual that simply had a pound given to him and a talent given to him and did nothing with it, had it taken away from him. So there's got to be more than just having the gift that God has given us. Having the Spirit. We must be using it to grow, to produce. Verse 14, same chapter. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And being led by God's Spirit there's a whole lot more to being led by God's Spirit than sitting in Sabbath services and not eating pork or shellfish or oysters or lobsters. Something I could never handle was an oyster. My mom would make oyster stew, and I would drink the broth because it was all butter, you know, and cream. But I didn't like it before I was in the church. I didn't like it. It's amazing, though, like Mr. Mendez mentioned, Peter, after he saw this and God told him, arise and eat, he didn't immediately go out and have a shrimp dinner, which too many people in the church did after they heard it was okay. So that tells you something. Peter saw it and said, what does that mean? Remarkable. We must all be learning to truly love God and each other. Those are the two great commandments that God has given. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, life, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40 in that area. To truly love God, that is something we must grasp, what it means to truly love God, to have a real love of the truth and to truly love God. Those must be more than just words, because God truly loves us. He's called us to be a part of his own family. And we must have a deep respect for the words of our Father. Deep respect for the words of our Father. And real love for God must be first. We can't put the second great commandment ahead of the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. The church has always gotten into trouble when it's done that. When it's put love your neighbor as yourself before loving God first. Now, how do you get in trouble that way? Well, Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower. And if you remember, one of the parts of that parable was the seed fell upon stony places. Christ begins to give the meaning of that parable in verse 18. But verse 20 is the seed, which is the word that fell on stony places. Verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. So here's a person who's heard the word of the truth, the word of truth, and is excited about it. Yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. The persecution and tribulation come about because of what they have begun to believe. Now, have any of you ever suffered persecution or tribulation because of what you believe? Never have. You will. Because before the end of this age, you must. It is through much tribulation that we inherit life in God's kingdom. But back in a certain period of time, I'd say it's in the 70s, in the church, loving your fellow man was being emphasized, which is important. It's the second great commandment. But what happens when you emphasize that before emphasizing love for God? People look at the trials that you go through because of the word. Maybe some people were facing losing their job on the Sabbath because they're coming into the church and they're working on Saturday and they've got to give it up. Or maybe you're in a bind financially and therefore well, I could get out of my bind financially if I just quit tithing and paid off my bills. And because they were suffering problems because of the word was looked on as the cause of the problem instead of Satan's world. And so the word started getting watered down. Oh, go ahead and work until you can get off. Oh, go ahead and not tithe for a while until you get caught up. Instead of, if you love God first and you tell people to obey God first, if you do what God says, then God's going to bless you. God's going to make it work out. If you lose a job, you'll find another one. If you keep tithing, God's going to bless you. If your heart is right before God and obey God and do what God says, God's going to bless you. All things, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're all going to face trials in our life to where God is going to be able to see our heart. What are we truly committed to? Do we really love him or not? We're not going to be asked to sacrifice our child as Abraham was. But we're all going to go through trials because God has got to learn where our hearts are. So we can say about us, now I know that you fear me. Becoming lukewarm is a danger we must all guard against. People can lose out on salvation, entering into God's family, two different ways. One, by rejecting God, Hebrews 10, verse 26, outright turning your back on God, walking away from God, Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, we've come to understand how God wants us to live, and we willfully turn our back on that, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That obviously means they have come under the blood of Christ. If you've received the knowledge of the truth, and we turn our backs on that willfully, not willingly. Guess what? Everyone here, when we sin willingly. Understand? Every time we sin willingly. Nobody has twisted your arm behind your back and forced you to say the wrong thing or to think the wrong thing or to do the wrong thing, have they? We've all done it willingly. Usually out of weakness, some, because a lot of times we know it's wrong, but we've convinced ourselves that God will accept it, right? God understands, or we shake it off, you know, when God's little leading comes along, we shake it off because we really want to do what we want to do. Anybody ever have that happen besides me? You want to do something, but really, I should, but I really want to do it, and therefore you shake off and you go ahead and do it. And then after it's over with you, well, I shouldn't have done that. That's willing. That's not willful. Willful is, and I don't even like saying the words because it gives me chills. God, keep your nose out of my business. I'm going to do this anyway. That's rejecting God. And frankly, that's the unpardonable sin. Rejecting whatever God says, he reveals through his Spirit what he wants us to do, and we reject it. Paul says, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Once you do that, the unpardonable sin is unpardonable. Why? Because a person doesn't seek pardon. He refuses to repent. And that's that rejecting of God, turning our back on God. We can lose salvation that way. I don't know how many people have done that through the years. The other way to lose salvation is by neglect, and probably a lot have gone down that road. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Starting in verse 1. Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Do we do that? Give the more earnest heed to what we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I like the margins rendering of the Greek on that. Run out as a leaking vessel. If you've ever had a bucket with a hole, a little hole, not a big hole, but a little hole, and it just drip, 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 a leaking vessel. And if you don't keep replenishing it, pretty soon you're going to have an empty bucket. Give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them drain out like a leaking vessel. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How much shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If we neglect what God has given us. Too many depart from God by drifting away rather than turning and walking away. People lose that love for God and love of the truth. And that is usually the basis by which most people leave the church. Through the centuries, people drift away rather than turn and walk away. They grow cold. They become lukewarm. And once a person starts drifting away, it takes real effort to turn around and come back. You understand. Once a person starts drifting away from God, now how do you drift away from God? If a person hasn't been praying and studying as they should, it takes real effort to again form the habit of prayer and study. And I know that from personal experience, so I can tell you. If you have gotten away from praying and studying as we should, then it takes real effort. It takes a good, solid, swift kick in the right place to get going in the right direction again. If you miss prayer one day, it's easier to miss it the next day. The third day, it's really easy to miss it. Same with study. The fourth day is even easier. And pretty soon, you're not even thinking about it. You're just doing as you wish. Been there, done that, understand the process. I've been down that road before in 50 years, and next month I will have been baptized 50 years. February 18th, 1968. Yeah. Had to remember, I'm getting old. That's too long. But February 18th, 1968, I was first baptized. Truly, I was baptized as a Methodist. I had a wet hand put on my head. In the Methodist church, that's baptism. Have you ever buried somebody that way? Got a dirty hand, put it on their head? Now you're buried. That's not burial. You don't pour dirt over somebody's head and call them buried. No, you've got to put them under. That's baptism. That's the biblical understanding of baptism. But in those 50 years, there have been times when I have not prayed and studied as I should. And I don't like that. Don't like what I become after. But I can guarantee it's harder that when you've gotten away to turn yourself around. You've got to give yourself a good swift kick. And not wait until you feel like studying to start studying. Not wait to you feel like praying to start praying. Because if you wait to feel like doing it, you'll never do it. If you're waiting, God will give me this inspiration and I'll feel like praying. Never will happen. Because the adversary is there saying, it's a waste of time. I've been there. I understand that. I know that. When we don't pray and study, we'll easily drift away from God unless we have a commitment of heart to turn around and force ourselves to do what we know needs to be done, whether we feel like it or not. Don't wait to feel like it before you start doing it. Please understand that. Because when we do that, we become fertile ground for Satan's influence. And lack of real love and zeal for God is what is the basis for true Christians falling away from God, falling prey to false Christianity, or simply departing from God. The Apostle John was the last of the original 12 apostles to die. He lived around 100 AD, or 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem and the death of Peter and Paul and the other apostles. He lived during that age of shadows, which we read about. He lived during the age of shadows when false teachers infiltrated and took over many congregations of God's church. Those false teachers persuaded the people to stop loving God as God commanded. Though they didn't put it, I'm sure, that way. Remember what Marcus, who was elected to the bishop of the headquarters congregation in Pella, he persuaded the Pella congregation to give up keeping the law because that would allow them to go back to Jerusalem and not be seen as a Jew if they gave up the Sabbath and the holy days and those things that identified them with the Jews. And because they did not have that deep love for God and to say, no, we're never going to give up what God told us to do. They said, well, we can go back to Jerusalem if we stop keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and start looking like the other Romans. Now in Rome, we know Simon Magus had a following. And that was probably the first separate congregation of the false church. He had bewitched the emperor, Claudius. He had bewitched the Roman Senate. He had bewitched the Roman people with his sorceries. And it's his brand of Christianity that took root in that city after the true Christians who had been accused of setting fire to Rome had been slaughtered. They escaped the same punishment because they looked more like the pagan Romans than the Church of God did. From them went out false teachers to the other congregations of the Church of God. and began infiltrating and telling the people there, and nothing to put down second and third generation Christians, but often second and third and fourth generation Christians don't have the same commitment of heart that the parents did, who were the first generation to be in the church. I know for a fact my daughter hasn't gone through the same trials that I went through and my wife went through. When we had to make the choice ourselves in our family because they grew up living God's way, they still had to make the choice themselves. But there's a certain investment of commitment in life if you've made that choice yourself with the opposition that you had in your own family. We'll see next time, as we get into the Quartodecimanian controversy, how the spread of the teaching of the false church infiltrated the true church even more. The Apostle John wrote a great deal about God's love and love for God. All of his works, the Gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, were all written somewhere in that period of time from 90 to 100 AD. That's why the Gospel according to John is very different than the other three synoptic Gospels. He was writing at a time when certain concepts were under assault. He wrote a great deal about loving God and the love of God. You'll find that he wrote a great deal about the Passover. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are all about leading up to and during the Passover. Chapter 6 is a great lesson about the bread of life. Eating of my flesh, drinking of my blood, which is the elements, they are the elements of the Passover. So there's a great deal, and we'll see next time with the Quartodecimanian controversy that the Passover was under assault. Easter was what the church wanted in Rome to keep. But John wrote a great deal about love for God and love in general. And the reason why is that concept of love for God and what it means to love God was under assault. It was under attack. Over here in 1 John, we won't go into, we'd take two or three sermons, four sermons, a whole series of more to go through the Gospel according to John. But the letters of John, we can hit some of the highlights. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Put this, what he says here, in context of what was happening at the end of the first century. And hereby we do know that we know him. This is how we know that we know God. This is how we know that we know Jesus Christ. If we keep his commandments, he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is writing at a time when false teachers were saying, don't keep the commandments of God. Don't need to. We know God. And John says, if you say you know him and you're not keeping his commandments, you're a liar. Pretty straightforward. But that's what he's dealing with. People who are infiltrating the congregations and trying to teach that the law is done away with. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. If you really want to understand the love of God, keep his word. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Verse 21. I am not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. Then it talks about the anointing, and we won't go through that, which is the Holy Spirit. It is what makes truth ring true in your mind. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Because false teachers were teaching against the law. Verse 26 of chapter 2. The reason I put that in my notes, I was trying to fast forward a little bit. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So there were individuals who were striving to get them to believe things that they had not been taught, those things that were truth. Chapter 5, we know verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Obeying God. Now, we all here say we obey God, right? At least in the letter. Are we obeying God in the Spirit? Do we truly obey God in spirit? Are we keeping the law of God in spirit? Do we really have a deep love for God so that we honor him on his Sabbath? Do we truly honor our parents? Do we truly avoid adultery in the mind? Do we truly avoid stealing? Yes, physically, but are we totally honest in everything we do? Are we totally honest in all that we do? Do we watch out for our neighbor's stuff? Not just don't take from him, but do we love our neighbor enough to protect what he has? The spirit of you shall not steal. Do we truly love God? There's a lot in that understanding. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not unto death. You know that whosoever is born of God sins not. Those who have God's Spirit in them do not practice sin as a way of life. Oh, we make mistakes. As long as we're in this flesh, we're going to make mistakes out of weakness because none of us are perfect. But do we keep striving to overcome our weaknesses? Are we really striving to overcome our weaknesses? And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Again, keeping an understanding that John is writing at a time when false teachers are really walking about. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him, and that is true. And we are in him, that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, why would he say that? Because an awful lot of idol worship was trying to be reintroduced. by what became known as the Catholic Church. Second epistle of John. And I'll just read this and listen to what John says. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be to you, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in truth. How many times has he said truth in there? If you count it, 5 times in 4 verses. Because the truth was under assault. This is love, that you walk after his commandments, verse 6. For many deceivers, verse 7, are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That was one of the false ideas being taught at that time. That Jesus Christ was a phantom. He didn't actually come in the flesh. That he was not actually a human being. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Doesn't say the Holy Spirit, does it? If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. Now why is he saying this? Because there were those who were coming teaching false doctrine. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Third letter. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you prosper and be in health, even as your life prospers. For I rejoice greatly that when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Why is he emphasizing that? Because there were those who were trying to lead people away from the truth that was once delivered. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote to the ecclesia, I wrote to the congregation, I wrote to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And there were people that John sent with his letter, and Diotrephes would not receive those. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. So those brethren of the congregation who would indeed receive John's emissaries, he was forcing them, putting them out of the congregation. He had gained enough power and authority in that congregation to force those who wished to believe John to force them out. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. From John's letters, we see what was happening. Teachers who did not adhere to God's truth began taking over congregations and putting those who wished to practice the truth that was once delivered, putting those out of the church. As we saw last time with the headquarters congregation in Pella, only a few continued to adhere to and obey God, adhere to his law. And we will see more of that as we get into the Quartodecimanian controversy the next time.